Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we'll begin this morning. It's a beautiful day to come together with God's people, isn't it? Thanks, Randy. I'll just say this. I typically try not to have long introductions, but yesterday we had a camp staff meeting getting ready for camp at the beginning of July. And got to see friends that hadn't seen in a few months. And, of course, one of their first questions is, how's the baby? And then the second, how's the church? How would you answer that question? How's the church? I'll tell you all what my answer was. Things are going great. I see people coming to God. I see people growing closer to God. I see Satan at work. But I see God's working all that much harder. How would you answer that question? Just food for thought. I had that asked to me so many times yesterday. I've just been thinking about that more over the last day. How's the baby? Well, prettiest little girl ever. But how's the church? How would you answer that? And I think it's a beautiful thing to be here with God's people this morning, isn't it? So I'll get straight to the point this morning. June 10th, we are having another evangelism service. Daniel has already copied hundreds of these, and they're in the foyer. We'll have some other type materials to hand out. We'll have some digital materials to share over the next few weeks. But apart from the materials that we're doing, on June 10th, we are having another evangelism service. So if you're not familiar with these, let me just explain very quickly. A couple years ago, the shepherds came up with the idea, and it's a wonderful idea, of just about three times a year having a special service that you can invite friends and family to. It's just a way to break the ice and invite people to services. All of us in our lives have, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, etc., people that we want to talk to God about. We want to talk to them about Jesus. It's just difficult to start the situation. This is a way to start the conversation. We've seen various conversions over the last couple of years from this, and I'm certainly excited about the one coming up. So what I would just like to do this morning is just get our minds thinking about this and pose the question, drawing from our Paul class, how can we see people as Paul saw? How can we see people as Paul saw? Paul was a prolific evangelist. There was no one that Paul had difficulty talking to about the gospel. I think the reason Paul was so successful in that was he had such a special view of humanity. And what I would like to try to do this morning is to shift our worldview and our focus of each other so that we can see one another as Paul saw people. So we're going to work through a section of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 this morning and then draw a couple of applications from this text. So let's work through this text together. As I said a couple weeks ago, 2 Corinthians is really the most personal of Paul's letters. It's not his defense, 12:19. It is rather his laying open of his heart and showing the Corinthians, if you want to be in the faith, look to the example of my life. Look to my faith, my weakness, my sufferings, and see in my life the very scars of Jesus. In chapters 4 to 5, he is looking especially at his apostolic ministry and is explaining why he has such fervor and earnestness in his evangelizing. So let's begin in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving. Excuse me. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This text that we're going to work through this morning has various transition statements of so and for and therefore. But in every case, Paul is saying, so I do this, so I do this. And you'll notice what he begins in verse 13 with. So we speak. What is he saying there? Well, he's drawing from Psalm 116, verse 10, which says, I believed and so I spoke. And then Paul says, so we believe and so we speak. What is he speaking? Well, the next verse, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise the Lord Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What we're going to look at then is Paul's motivation for speaking the gospel. In this text, as candidly as he ever does, Paul lays forth his motivation for why he speaks the gospel. Well, why does he speak? Well, we're going to look at the answer, but let's continue working through the text. What he's going to say is, not only do we speak, but in the midst of our struggles, we don't lose heart. Verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verses 17 and 18 are two of my favorite verses in all Scripture. They're underlined in my study Bible. Not only do we speak the gospel, but we do not lose heart. He's going to continue to say, in the midst of our suffering, we know what it's going to lead to. 5:1. Excuse me. Thank you for bearing with my cough. For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So again, Paul knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. He knows where he's going. He's going to continue. We're always of good courage. Just stop here for a second. Notice what Paul said. So I speak, so I don't lose heart, because I know where I'm going. I'm going to be swallowed up by life one day. But even in the midst of this, I'm always of good courage. Look at verse 8. Excuse me, verse 6. We are always of good courage. Excuse me. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Y'all, do you see the depth of Paul's claims here? We are always of good courage. Think about Paul's situation. After all of the suffering he has endured, he is still always of good courage. And he's going to take it a bit further. Because Christ controls me. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving cause to you to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Yes, Jeff, please. Thank you. I need some living water this morning. So, thinking through Paul's text here, thank you so much. Thinking through Paul's text that he's talking about, great Ohio Valley sinuses, right? It's a wonderful thing. thinking through Paul's text here, this, in his really concise way, is explaining why he preaches. Think about Paul for a second. I am sure he left a life of luxury and of honor and exaltation to preach the gospel to Gentiles, those who in his culture were next to pigs. He is going to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Why does he do this? Well, there's so many things that we could tease apart in this text. We could look at, for example, his motivation from the Old Testament in verse 13 through 15. He knows that Christ is the fulfillment of the old law, and therefore he speaks the gospel. We could go to 4:16 through 18 and look at the eternal focus that he is taking. We could go to 5:1 through 5 and see the great emphasis of victory that he has. We could go to 5:6 through 10 and look at his message of the cross that is central. We could go to 5:11 through 15 and look at the character of Christ that is controlling his life. We could talk about all those angles this morning, and I'd love to. But there's one that I really want us to give special thought to. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Because we regard no one according to the flesh. All of these things, of course, work in conjunction with one another. His fulfilled view of Christ through the old law, his eternal focus that he has, his view of the resurrection, his view of the cross, his character of Christ, all of these work together. But the one that I really want us to consider, Paul preached the gospel. It was the focus of his life. He preached the good news of the resurrection of Christ because we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean that we regard no one according to the flesh? Well, I really want us to ask that question. We'll answer it, but look at the second part of the verse. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Let's look at first, what does it mean to regard Christ according to the flesh versus according to the Spirit? Again, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What does it mean to regard Christ according to the flesh? Let's go to Luke 19 together. Luke 19. There's so many passages we could turn to in the life of Jesus and after to see how people viewed him according to the flesh. But let's look at the triumphal entry. So let me give you the context of this story. Jesus has finished his earthly ministry, and he is going to make his final entrance into Jerusalem, and he knows that this is going to be the beginning of the end. From this point forward, he will have his betrayal, his trials, his suffering, his passion, his crucifixion. But Christ is going to make an entry, a triumphal entry, into Jerusalem. Now let's just stop here for a second. If you've not read through the story, we are going to read a story of the King of the Jews, who is going to become the king of the world, who is going to ride into his final battle for victory. What is this text going to look like? You have the greatest king who's ever lived ride into his final battle in victory. What's this going to look like? Let's read the text. Luke 19, verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering the village you will find a colt tied, on which no one's ever yet set. untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went ahead and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks to the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Here you have, in his final ride into battle, the contrasting view of Jesus by the flesh versus by the Spirit. First, what does it mean to see Jesus by the flesh? Well, the Pharisees, who are the enemies of Jesus throughout the Gospels, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. You'll notice the claim they make in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They find it blasphemous that his disciples would claim him as king. Therefore, they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They just don't get it. Now, if I were to ask you the question, how would you expect the story of the ride into final battle of the greatest king of the world? You would probably imagine a great procession, a parade, a march of triumph with horses and battle and soldiers. But when the king rides into battle, he doesn't ride up on a horse blowing his trumpet. He rides up on a donkey weeping. They couldn't see Jesus, but according to the flesh. Think through this fleshly for a second. If you've never heard of Jesus, you see a man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey crying. Oh, that sounds like somebody to follow. That really sounds like the Savior of the world. That sounds like the King of whole creation. A man who rides into Jerusalem weeping on a donkey. But what was he showing? He was showing the very heart of God, one of love and compassion and mercy and grace. But they were in the flesh. They could never see by the Spirit, and they were constrained by the flesh. So all they could ever see was a weeping man riding on a donkey. But when you see him by the Spirit, you understand. This is not the scene of a donkey. This is the scene of victory. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the King. This is the King who is currently sitting to the right hand of the throne of God, who is judging the nations and will one day judge the world. This is the King. I ask you, what do you see when you see Jesus? If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look what Paul says in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as Grayson read so beautifully this morning, he was in the garden and he wept. He was betrayed, he was tried, he was persecuted, and he was killed. And through the story of that Jesus, God has reconciled this sinful creation to him. From a fleshly perspective, understand what I'm saying here, but from a fleshly perspective, this is the most foolish story that has ever been told. Because God is reconciling the world through a king that rides on a donkey and cries. I ask you, what Savior do you really follow? What Lord do you really see? What King do you see in Jesus? I'm afraid that for so many of us, we don't see Jesus by the Spirit, but by the flesh. When we see him, we should see the suffering, humiliated servant who was persecuted at the hands of sinful men, and by his mercy and grace and love has reconciled the world to himself and is now delivered over creation to God in victory. That's a hard Jesus to follow. I'm afraid so often we craft Jesus after our own image. We are made in the image of God, but I'm afraid that too often we make Jesus in the image of Ryan. When I see Jesus, do I see a nice man in a pretty suit who's just telling me how great everything is? You've not seen Jesus. Do I see someone who's just there with a box of tissues telling me that I'm going to get through my suffering, but I myself will never have to suffer for his sake? You've not seen Jesus. Do I see perhaps a wise man who just has maxims and proverbs spouting from his tongue? You've not seen Jesus. Do I see a prophet who had many good things to say but was not the true king of the world? You've not seen Jesus. When we see Jesus, we must see him by the Spirit. We must see the suffering servant who has become the king of the world. And Paul then tells us, such as we see Christ, we should see man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What did God do? He chose a king who was great, not in physical appearance, but in inward appearance. Sound like 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? When God chose David, why did he choose him? God sees not as man sees. God looks at the heart. David, whose outward appearance was laughable in stature compared to Saul, but whose inward appearance was spiritually greater than any other of his day, God chose him to be king. And God has chosen Jesus to be king, not because of his outward appearance, but because of his inward appearance. And likewise, he admonishes us, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. How do I really see myself? And how do I see all of those around me? Last night I went to Kroger, it was about 8 or so. And there were families, There were single people, some older, mainly younger. There was black. There was white. There was Hispanic. There were those that were wearing sweatpants, those that were wearing formal polos. There were those that were in pajamas. There were those that honestly smelled a little. There were those that looked very nice. There were those that I could tell had just gotten off of work. There was others that looked like hadn't worked in years. There were those, I'm sure, that had voted for Trump. There were those that had voted for Hillary. Who do I see? Who do I see? Do I see someone by their wealth, by their clothes? How foolish we are. Do I see them by their sociological categories, by their ethnicity, by their political views, by their career, by their skin color, by what they're wearing, by the way they smell? How foolish I am. The same person who would judge someone by what they're wearing is the same that would have claimed to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Brethren, how foolish we are at times. Because we do not see men and women as souls that are on their way to judgment. We see them as black, as white, as rich, as poor, as nurses, as doctors, as rulers, as servants, as neighbors. The lady who checked me out is no different than the guy who was standing behind me in line. She was, I'm guessing, 18, 19, probably about to graduate or just have graduated high school. It was obvious she'd had a long day. She was as white as I am. The guy who was standing behind me, probably 50 years old, black as could be. He was wearing sweatpants, had earbuds in. You know what's similar to both of them? It's not skin color. Probably it's not political views. Probably it's not how they were raised. Probably it's not their career. Probably it's not any of the other sociological categories that could stereotype them. Do you know what they both have common? Both are going to stand before God in judgment and will one day be told, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you." Why did Paul preach to Gentile just as adamantly he preached to Jew? Why did he preach in Antioch with just as much passion as he did in Tarsus? Why did he preach to the dark skin just as much as he did to the light? Why did he preach to the tent maker just as much as he did to the ruler? Why did he preach to the rich just as passionately he did to the poor? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. By the will of the Spirit, by the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, we have to put off this blinder of the flesh and see reality as God sees it, as Jesus sees it, by the Spirit. Or are we bound by the flesh, judging one another by what we wear and how we talk and our skin color and how we look and who we voted for and all of these other superfluous qualities that on the day of judgment will matter none? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So you know what Paul did? Paul put off the flesh. And he put his perspective where it needed to be. Chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also we are. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul, through special revelation by the Spirit, has given us inspired scripture that takes us out of this fleshly carnal realm and helps us to see reality as it really is. Because Paul saw life as it really was. He saw that it is not about the flesh. It's not about all of these peripheral qualities by which we judge one another. But the true warfare that is being waged, the true battle that is being fought, is in the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, let's talk about this text for a second. This is a text that has been so misused by preachers. Because so many preachers have claimed, therefore, I'm going to fight with everybody by the argument. That's not what this text is saying. That is the very thing this text is not saying. It's saying, my enemy is not mankind. My enemy is Satan and his forces. And how foolish we are to have forgotten that. It is not about my church versus your church. It's not about my group versus your group. It's not about my political group versus your political group. It's not about my skin color versus your skin color. It's not about my ethnicity versus your ethnicity. It's not about my socioeconomic status versus your socioeconomic status. It is not about any of those things. It is about who is on the side of Christ and who is on the side of Satan. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. How foolish have we been to think that mankind is our enemy? To think that other churches are our enemy. To think that any man is our enemy. That is missing the spiritual point of the New Testament. What each of us as children of God, created in His image, must do is raise our eyes above this flesh and go to the realm of the Spirit and fight on the spiritual plane. Because it is about Christ and His judgment and His victory. I no longer regard men by the flesh. For though I once regarded Christ by the flesh, no longer do I see Him. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are of the Spirit. So, brethren, I ask you, as we prepare for June 10th, how do you see your neighbor? Are they your annoying neighbor who get on your nerves? I have one already. Oh, you know what? As much as he frustrates me, just he has no personal skills. As much as he frustrates me on that level, he's going to stand before God in judgment. And it's not about defeating him. It's not about winning the argument. It's about bringing him to the one who's already won the battle. What about coworkers? There's some you probably don't like, some you love. They're all going to stand before God in judgment. What about family members that you love, family members you just can't stand? We're all going to stand before God in judgment. Christ has already won the battle. We need to stop focusing on winning the argument and get ourselves on the side of the one who has won the war. And what a glorious, glorious day it'll be when we stand before our God in judgment and He crushes that serpent under the heel of His Son and says, "Come in, you righteous. Come in, ye faithful. By the blood of my Son, by the sanctifying presence of the Spirit, and by my guiding hand, enjoy my presence for eternity." When we think in those terms, by that worldview, according to that perspective, it's not about the flesh. It's about the Spirit. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning the war. It's not about bringing them to my beliefs. It's about bringing them to Christ. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Get out your songbooks, please. My invitation is very short. If you're in the flesh, it really doesn't matter how you respond to the invitation. There's a lot of other things that are more important. If you see yourself and you see Christ by the Spirit, how you respond to the gospel invitation is the most important thing in the world. Will you come to Christ? Come to Him, and by the Spirit win the war. If you'd like to come forward and accept that gospel call, come forward while we stand and sing.